biggest thing of all is that despite that, we, you and I, are in the main oblivious to it. Ours is not the first age and will not be the last, which has lived in glorious and blissful ignorance of this true state of things. Why? Because part of our condition is not only that we are not good, but that we think we are.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Part two of a study that we began last time we were together. We're calling that study Gospel and Law, and it's coming from Galatians, the third chapter, verses 19 through 22. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Bastide. Well, Josh, there's an interesting point in that teaser. Part of our condition is that we're not good, but think that we are.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm kind of thinking that doesn't apply to everybody because I've heard stories of people that are convicted of their sin and do something about it.
So there's a scale. There are people who have different experiences psychologically, emotionally. But as a whole, part of the human condition is a tendency to think that, hey, but I'm all right. Hmm. What's really wrong with me?
And we said it in an earlier study. One of the first things that kids say is, I didn't do it.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Terrific. Third chapter of Galatians. Let's get to it. We'll do a quick review of our last session and move forward. Here's Josh.
Galatians chapter 3, and from verse 19 to 22, as we continue our series in this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Galatians 3, 19 to 22, beginning at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Well, I used to feel very special when someone wanted to be my friend. Didn't happen to me that much. A friend, of course. Why is it special to have a really good friend? A friend, of course, has lots of benefits, and one of them is that a real friend can look you in the eye and say, you know, you have halitosis, and you should do something about that before you go out. And you don't think they're having a go at you, you just think they're doing it for your benefit. You're grateful. Well, we all need that, and we need that as well in the spiritual realm. And traditionally, of course, the church fulfilled that role of a straight-talking friend, but I'm not so sure these days. And here it is, though, the law of God. Whether you pass out the law morally, ceremonially, and in the theological categories revealed in Scripture and revealed in our own conscience, in our hearts, that law, well, the whole idea that the law shows us, all of us, you and me, whether pastor or people, whether religious or not so. Whether it shows every person as transgressors of the divine standard. That kind of preaching has been replaced, hasn't it, by feel-good preaching with a probably short practical how-to list. Maybe all beginning with the same letter. You never know. Of course, the reason for the church's failure to be straightforward in this role of a straight-talking friend these days is not very hard to discern. After all, declaring our moral fallibility seems a little bit negative, and we want to be positive in order to get the secular world back to church. But ironically, however, this sort of soft focus, if we could call it that, this sort of soft focus Christianity, is really producing exactly, I think, the reverse effect. And if you are new to Christian things, I reckon you'll know what I mean. Let me explain. Instead of making the church more attractive, not really dealing with moral issues that we all face, I think has led many to associate church with a kind of bumper sticker cheesiness, where it's all emotional emptiness and there's no real dealing with the issues of our day. Now, of course, preaching the law and being someone who emphasizes morality can be done legalistically, and Paul is correcting that, or trying to, in his letter to the Galatians. But legalism is the wrong use of the law. But the law still has a purpose in the Bible. And so, irony piled upon irony, not doing that, not talking about moral themes and sin, the ultimate three-letter word for most churches. What has that done? Well, it has caused some not only to dismiss the church as a bastion of true morality, but others to respond to this cheesy Christianity by preaching the law as necessary for our salvation, which, ironically, is exactly the misuse of the law to which Paul is responding in his letter to the Galatians. You see, just as you should not preach the law without preaching the gospel, so you cannot rightly preach the gospel without also preaching for conviction of sin. The good news means nothing unless you first hear the bad news. You're not going to accept the remedy unless you are convinced of the diagnosis. All this is addressed by our passage today as we continue to work our way rather slowly through this most profound of letters. Now, this part of the letter has two questions. So, where are those two questions? Well, they're in verse 19, aren't they? And then verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? And then 21, is the law therefore opposed the promises of God? Why does Paul ask these questions? Well, he is sort of putting himself on the witness stand. He's interviewing himself. He's firing his own way two questions that would typically be asked to criticize the doctrine that he has been teaching. So what has Paul been saying? He's been saying the promise given to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, and the law, remember that's what we're thinking about this morning, the law does not change that in any way. And now what's the obvious question criticizing that? Well, if that's the case, if it doesn't change God's promise in any way, what's the point of the law then? Why is it there? Doesn't add to it? Doesn't detract from it? Why have you got it? So what does Paul do? Well, he replies that the law has a different role. He says, it is because of transgressions, which is a rather enigmatic phrase, and I think he interprets it in verse 22 when he says that the scripture, the whole scripture, shows that we are imprisoned under sin. The law is not for salvation. That is the promise. The law's role is, different role, the law's role is for conviction of sin. Second question, if the law has a different role to the promise, surely that means that the law opposes the promise, doesn't it? And Paul replies with indignation, that can't be the case in his characteristic phrase, absolutely not. It has one purpose. How's that? Well, the law and the promise play different roles in that one divine drama. So we've listened to Paul get grilled by the Galatian false teachers as he puts himself in Jay Leno's hot seat or something like that. But this is not really an intellectual fight club sparring debate, is it? You know, what then? And the answers. And how about this then? As if they're kind of going at it in some kind of debate club. It's not that, is it? No, it is a friend, a Caterina von Bora, your spouse, your best friend, who comes alongside you and speaks to you personally for your benefit about what this means for you today. And you see, as that friend begins to speak to us, I think there are three areas, something about ourselves, something about God, and something about church. And so the friend says, look in the mirror. It's pretty clear, isn't it, the Bible's view of me, human identity. It's very different from the contemporary view. Oh, you know what I mean. But I need to circle around that so you don't misunderstand me. The Bible is not trying to make us feel bad or give us a sense of psychological inadequacy, that however good we try to be, that we can never be good enough to foster a psychological condition of atelophobia, the fear of imperfection, you know. Oh, well, the Bible recognizes we are wonderful, full of great worth, made in the image of God, of enough value to the God who loves us that he would shed his blood for us. And so the doctrine, as it used to be called, of total depravity is not, in the Bible's mind, an excuse for a bunch of control-freaking preachers to manipulate their congregations, do what they want. And nor is it a sort of Freudian superego fostered by a great parent myth to inhibit our true natural selves. What is it? It's simply the friend telling us the real deal, how things really are, and hoping that he or she is enough on the inside track that we will take it as something for our benefit. Our sinful condition does not mean that things are as bad as they could possibly be. Of course not. It just means that even the good stuff is tainted terribly. You know what I mean, don't you? I mean, humans can build skyscrapers, can't they? And they can foster dynamic communities around art or business or intellectual activities or an agenda to help the poor or whatever it is. But each and every one of even the best of our endeavors is riven, isn't it, with a fault line as large as the San Andreas fault? They are towers of Babel, which of course do speak of our divine image, our creativity, our wanting to be like God, that we're made in his image. They speak of that, but they speak just as loudly of our fallen pride, don't they? It's the friend speaking to you, you remember, on the inside track. And the biggest thing of all is that despite that, we, you and I, are in the main oblivious to it. Ours is not the first age and will not be the last, should the good Lord tarry, which has lived in glorious and blissful ignorance of this true state of things. Why? Because part of our condition is not only that we are not good, but that we think we are. Which is why the law is preached. We have a medical condition that is not obvious. It has some symptoms, but they could mean different things. And so our condition requires an X-ray diagnosis, a CT scan, to get beneath the veneer that we present in our social everyday interactions, to the motivations of our heart. And so the law, by the work of the Spirit, reveals all of this. There's a man who I got to know very well at Yale. He was doing a PhD there, I think, of some kind or other. And he came to Christ. And he told me that part of the start of that was the realization that he did not live up to his own standards. He was a nice guy, but he didn't live up to what he thought he should be like. That was the start. And then when we got to know each other, we began to look at God's standards. Why do I talk like this? Because a recent poll says half of all Americans think that they are good enough to go to heaven. And I don't know whether that's a worse understanding of the self or of heaven. Actually, I'm surprised it's so small a number, because I reckon that all of us actually really tend to feel that we are good enough for heaven. Because as I say, the curse of the fall of Adam is not just to be shut out of Eden, but to believe that we, you and I, have the right to determine good and evil. Who is he to judge us? I've tried my best. It's the way I was born. We are at the center of things, the moral universe. Now you may say, preacher, get off your high horse. The church has done wicked things at times, and who would I be to deny it? But then so have atheistic regimes such as the Nazis. And what the history of the world teaches us surely is, isn't it, that under the guise of good philosophies, as much as bad, the human condition remains the same. We are Jokers trying to play Hamlet. We are Lady Macbeth, tortured not by fake guilt, but real. That is the condition of our dear humanity, the law, the friend, is saying to us. And it's important that it's preached, this conviction for sin, from this pulpit and every other. For as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Christian, said, it is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. Well, that brings us to the next thing, too, regarding what this distinction between law and promise and God's overall salvation purpose means for us today. And the friend tells us that it means something about God. Who is God? What kind of God do we mean by God? Well, God is then a saving God. His purpose throughout time, throughout the Bible, through Abraham and via Moses to Jesus Christ through faith is to rescue those who believe. In other words, he does it. He saves us. We accept it. And just think about that with me. God, who in his own self is sufficient, he doesn't need us. He needs nothing and depends on no one. It's God. He is, and there is no other in that sense, in whom we live and move and have our being, and by whom the universe was created and has its constancy, every atom, every molecule, every quark, every part of it. The God, big enough for the taste of a world-renowned cosmologist, far bigger, small enough for a hovel in the jungle. This God is a saving God. The whole of the Bible teaches us that. And if you have in your head the other kind of God with a small g, the false God who sits there with his arms crossed in heaven and does nothing about all the suffering in the world, the Bible here is to tell you that ain't the case. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for you, for them. This is the God, a saving God. For we need saving. The first and the second thing that the friend is talking to us about. Which brings us then the friend says, to how we do church. And it is simply this, that we need to learn from how Paul teaches the Bible. To be unashamed, to proclaim that Scripture says that we are imprisoned under sin. It may not seem like it's the best way to make friends and influence people to talk like this. But my guess is when it's done in a non-condemnatory way, not, you know, one finger pointing out and all the rest pointing back at me, but that we are alike all in this condition, it just resonates everywhere. You know, there are some things that you rarely see in a city. The city, after all, is a blur of human light. And so that when it is dark and we go outside and we look up at the night sky, well, when you're in the city, it's just a vague orange tinge, isn't it? But turn down the lights. Let us paint the human condition as dark as we can. I'm not just talking about concentration camps and torture chambers, abduction of 11-year-old girls, as we heard this week again, or murder, as bad as all those things are. I'm even talking about the profounder things, about our self-hate, even though God loves us, the self-harm, even though Jesus died for you. The smile, which hides a viciousness. And when we think about why we do it, we think, you know, actually, I do it because I like it. Yeah, let's turn down the lights. Come away with me from the human fluorescent glow of our selfish ambition and our petty greed. Cut the power of human shining. Come out to the desert, where it is so dark at night that you cannot see the hand in front of your face. That's the purpose of the law, to put you there. And when you're there, then look up. Look up at the night sky and see the myriad, myriad, countless stars of the promise of Abraham. All for you, for our God is a saving God, if you believe. Well, let us pray together. Father, as a pastor, when I hear of sadnesses in the pastoral counseling room or of sin that has caused such devastation in the person who is looking at me, I long to bear the burden. I long to carry it to your throne room. But as someone once said to me, it's hard when there are things that you cannot fix. And Father, I cannot bear that burden. Only you can. My sin, our sin. The diagnosis is surely accurate, and the promise is bright. And so we pray, Lord, that as we rejoice in this, we would be moved by your Spirit to enter into a new place of flourishing, in joyful fellowship with you, with your church, living out a life of praise, in sacrificial service, out of the pure wonder of that night sky shining with the promise of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, we're in a study called Gospel and Law. Paul is talking about sin, but we're in the context of a friend telling us about ourselves, about God, and about the church. And I can hear someone on the outside saying, all you do is talk about sin. What's Paul up to? There's a purpose here, right?
Yeah, there is a purpose here. And I think you're right. I think a lot of people outside the church and sometimes in the church are looking for a positive message. They're looking for a message that'll make them feel good. And I know why. Of course, we want that. And we gravitate towards that. And so we ask ourselves, why on earth does the church and the Bible and Paul keep on talking about sin? It just want to make me feel bad? No. The reason why it is, it's like being a doctor. A good doctor will make an accurate diagnosis, not to make you feel bad, but so that you can be cured. And the reason why Paul talks about that is because he wants to give you a cure for all the hang-ups and the sadnesses and the brokenness of this life. There's a cure. But until you think there's a problem, you're not going to go to the cure.
That's a powerful analogy, because if you go to a doctor who doesn't tell you what's wrong,
yeah, and then you've got a real problem.
You've lost his trust. You have a real problem.
Well,
you're operating in the dark.
Yeah. You might die because he hasn't been diagnosed and no one's going to deal with it. It's like, tell me the truth. I want to know the truth. What's the situation here? And the good news is that there is good news once you realize. And so that's the whole point of the Bible story, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might turn to Jesus.
Fantastic. Thank you, Josh. Resources available for you. We'd love for you to take advantage of them. If a telephone is your means of access, feel free to give us a call at 833-425-5622. If the interweb works for you, our address is godcenteredlife.org. We have a special going right now where we'd love to send you John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. The American dream beckons people to spend their lives on trivial diversions, slipping through life, caught up with seeking success, comfort, and pleasure above all else. But God designed people for far more than this. That's the premise of this book. We'd love to send it your way. A donation of any amount will help us pursue our objectives of getting God-centered teaching into as many channels as possible. And with our thanks, we'll send you John Piper's book. Once again, GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, prison.
Living BC, then, is living under the law, which, Paul says, is like being prisoners and like having the guardian of the law put in charge of us.
We'll continue our study in the book of Galatians. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.